In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. And again, you are encouraged to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. We're not only going to be covering the verses read, but also covering beyond what was read. It would appear necessary to identify the characters in this chapter before I speak of the message that we may receive from it. Jerubbaal is Gideon. The author uses this name for Gideon to show that Israel had become Canaanized, meaning that they had become like the nations around them, and that means that they were worshiping false idols. He does this by referring to Gideon's Canaanite name, which is Jerubbaal, and the meaning of Jerubbaal is he who defends Baal. Abimelech, whose name means my father is king, was a son of Gideon, as the text says, and his mother was a Canaanite woman. This meant that Abimelech was half Hebrew. Shechem was a city within the territory of Ephraim. It was the home city of Abimelech's mother. Jotham, we remember from chapter 8, is also a son of Gideon and a faithful Israelite. With the characters and primary place of these events identified, we now turn to what is unique about this story. The story so far has been about judges, or men, and one woman, chosen by God to deliver Israel from an oppressive enemy and bringing peace to the land for a certain amount of years. Abimelech, however, is not a judge. There is no oppressor. He delivers God's people from no one, and he most certainly does not bring peace. This would lead us to wonder why the author would tell us about Abimelech and use so much detail in telling this story. I said a few weeks ago that the story of Gideon covers all of three chapters, the longest story in Judges. Actually, we can count chapter 9 as the fourth chapter in Gideon's story. What we have read so far this morning is just a portion, as I said, of a very long chapter, and yet it conveys to us the character of Abimelech and explains directly, without specifics, that Abimelech is a product of his Canaanized father, Gideon. Since we did not spend time this morning reading the rest of the chapter, I would like to summarize the story at this point. By his actions, it is obvious that Abimelech made a plan to become king. He gained the support of his mother's hometown by deception. When he gained a following of immoral men, he used them to kill his 70 brothers for the simple reason that they would not be able to claim the throne that he wanted to claim. The only brother to escape was Jotham. When people of Shechem were ready to crown Abimelech king, Jotham appeared and told a fable to the people to communicate what they had done and are doing by crowning Abimelech. And in case you missed it, Abimelech is the thorny bush that is preferred over the other great trees. And he is arrogant enough to think that he, as a thorny bush, can provide shade for great trees, which of course is absurd. Jotham finishes with a prophecy regarding the future sufferings of Shechem's citizens caused by the choice they made on that day. Soon after Abimelech is made king, God turns the hearts of the people away from Abimelech as their leader. Plots soon spring up amongst the people of Shechem to go against Abimelech. Abimelech, of course, is not going to give up without a fight, so he organizes his men for battle. Initially, Abimelech is successful in turning back the uprising. He does not, however, stop, but pursues the rebels. The king who was supposed to care for these people has now entrapped them. He quickly surrounds the tower that the people were hiding in with branches and sets them on fire, causing the people from within, men, women, and children, to die. Later, Abimelech chased another group of people down. After trapping them in another tower, a wise woman took a stone from above the tower and dropped it on Abimelech's head. The blow proved to be a fatal one, but with the pride of Abimelech, knowing he was going to die, he ordered his armor bearer to kill him with a sword so that others would not know that he was killed by a woman. So ends the reign and life of Abimelech, son of Gideon. The story of Abimelech unfortunately requires us to recall the sins of Gideon. When the Lord warns in the second commandment that those who worship false idols will have judgment passed down upon them, and not only them, upon their children, even up to a fourth generation. When God said this, he did not make an idle threat, pun intended. Gideon gave in to idol worship at the beginning and the end of his life. It was told to us in chapter 8 that idol worship was a snare to him and to his family. When we read of Abimelech's life, we understand him to be an arrogant man who does not fear the Lord. There is no doubt that the author wishes for us to see the results of Gideon's sin by describing to us the fate of Gideon's sons and the behavior of the one who wanted to be king. What Gideon likely did not anticipate, or at least underestimated, was how quickly the judgment of the Lord would come upon his family. The judgment upon Gideon's family came swiftly as one son killed 70 of his brothers by dashing them, it says, upon a rock. The judgment of Abimelech comes more slowly, but the outcome is the same. The effects of Gideon's sin is evident in the life of Abimelech, for his level of depravity goes beyond that of his father. Gideon refused kingship when it was offered to him, but then he goes and names a son, "My father is king." That same son then forced himself to be king. Gideon put to death men who he felt did not respect him, while his son Abimelech put to death men, women, and children. Gideon asked for his son to be put to death, for his son to put to death leaders of armies that they had defeated. Abimelech forced a young man to kill him to save his own pride. The sins of the father are here visited upon the son and expressed in greater horror. It is the horror of every God-fearing parent and the ignorance of every godless parent to understand that sins are passed on to the next generation. Angry husbands often had angry fathers. Silent men had silent fathers and alike. Controlling mothers often imitate their own mothers. Parents who abuse are often products of abuse, and they have children who end up abusing. Generational sin is even more profound than that, for in very mysterious ways, the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children, ways we don't readily identify. In many cases, sins are not expressed in the same way, but they are still the same sin. The sin of pride may be dominant in a parent's life and manifested by showing off wealth. A child from the same parents might manifest the same pride in the pursuit of a career over family, pursuit of athletics for the glory, etc. The sin of a loose tongue might be expressed in the form of gossip by a mother and in the form of backbiting and malicious lying in her daughter. These obviously are just a few of many examples of sin being handed down from one generation to the next. Besides the examples of of how sin of one generation is passed down to the next. We also have in this story an example of divine retribution. Verse 5 tells us that Abimelech killed his 70 brothers by throwing them upon one rock. How this was done is not clear. It is up to our imaginations. Likely they were thrown from a height that placed them upon a rock below. The mention of such a rock is necessary in order to point out God's retribution when Abimelech is killed. As the adage has it, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, or he who lives by the rock dies by the rock. In a Dante-esque manner, Abimelech dies also by a rock, only in his case, a woman tosses it. It is a great irony that Abimelech would try to cover up for all not to see that he was killed by a woman, when all who have read this story since know that not only was he killed by a woman, but he tried to cover it up. The typology in this story might be highlighted, for Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation stone. He is the spiritual rock from which the Israelites drank. He is the rock of offense. Those who are crushed in the head by a rock, such as Abimelech and Goliath, are types of the devil, who was promised by God to have the devil's head crushed by the seed, a chosen son who is Christ the Lord. Such a victory over Abimelech is a precursor to Jesus' victory over the devil. And finally, where our focus will aim this morning is upon the consequences of following an ungodly man. In verses 24 and verses 56 and 57, we have repeated reasons as to why God turned the people of Shechem away from Abimelech. Look at verse 24. It reads, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem. I assume it is agreeable to each of us that Abimelech was judged so harshly because of what he had done. His demise seems fair or in line with our sense of justice. He got what he deserved. You will notice also that the judgment being handed down by God is not just upon Abimelech, but upon the people of Shechem who made him king. In verse 57, the writer says, God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. Their wickedness. But what wickedness had they done? It is understood that their wickedness was making Abimelech their king and turning a blind eye to his murderous ways. In doing so, they were taking part in Abimelech's sin. They had become responsible, as he was, for the death of those 70 sons of Gideon. The scenario here is very much like that of Adolf Hitler and the citizens of Germany in the 1930s and 40s. We can only speculate as to why so many supposedly God-fearing people chose to follow a leader like Adolf Hitler. We know that the country of Germany was in dire straits financially. It was also politically divided, making it easier for a man like Hitler to rise through the ranks of a small political party. Evidently, his speeches and confidence gave pride to the citizens of Germany, who were embarrassed, you will remember, after World War I and the subsequent reparations required of them. They were also weak leaders governing the country. At the time, they could be bullied by someone like Hitler. And combine those factors with godless philosophies being taught in the schools and embraced by the elite in the country, and we can understand why they would be so susceptible to choosing such a leader. When Hitler got into a position of power and began to implement his sense of justice, the citizens turned a blind eye to his many atrocities. But can we understand why they did it? Why they turned a blind eye? Was it because they believed if they spoke out that they would suffer as others were suffering? Were their own lives more important than the lives of those who were being murdered and treated as experiments? Was it because the people of Germany actually agreed deep down in their consciences with what Hitler was doing to millions of Jews and thousands of professing Christians? Regardless of the reason why the citizens of Germany followed Hitler, we learn from the Lord's judgment upon Shechem that in following an ungodly man, the people are culpable for the sins of the man they follow. The pandemic we have been experiencing has revealed a great deal about ourselves. And one of those revelations is the how and why of who we choose to follow in response to a pandemic. Some follow news anchors. Some follow celebrity physicians. Some follow politicians. Few, very few, follow the church, the bride of Christ, the redeemed. Why is that? I cringe when considering the likely answer or answers. Jesus said that his church will be the judge of nations, and yet we do not look to the church even for a hint of wisdom during a crisis. Some of us tried to lead by telling Christians not to panic, but to have faith in Jesus, remembering that fear is the opposite of faith. Some of us tried to lead by reminding Christians that to die is gain, to live is Christ. And that as we follow Christ, we are already dead. Dead to ourselves and most certainly dead to the fear of death. And now we are, according to our state politicians, out of a state of emergency. And that means, according to them, that things can return to what they were prior to the pandemic. I try to avoid the term normal. And in the meantime, the church calls and has been calling its people to come and worship the Lord, to be in his presence, which is amongst his people, so that some will no longer forsake the gathering together of the saints. And still the voice of the church is ignored. Those who are ordained to cry out so that the voice of the Lord can be heard can only do so much. For it is the people of God that need to respond to the voice of the Lord and allow the church to have authority in your life once again. There is culpability both ways, meaning that the church leaders are culpable for what they speak, and the individual church member is culpable for how he or she responds. This culpability is also in smaller settings, such as a county that allows its judges to be bribed and certain citizens to be discriminated against. This culpability is in the church where a minister preaches and practices immorality. If a congregation hears a man speak against what the Bible clearly teaches, rejecting the Bible's authority, it is the responsibility of every man and woman to speak against such blasphemy. If they do not, they are culpable as much as the minister for the sins that follow. This culpability is also in the home. A woman should never turn a blind eye to physical abuse, whether it be toward her or her children. A husband should never ignore a sign of his wife or children abusing alcohol or drugs. When we fail to address such sins as they should be addressed, which is by exposing them, we become part of the problem and thus accountable to God for those same sins. Choosing someone to follow is not an easy decision. Every leader has his flaws. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, Be followers of me as I follow Christ. The key to that verse is as I follow Christ. We are to follow men who follow Christ. When they stop following Christ, we are to stop following them. Perhaps from what we have uncovered this morning, you have concluded that we are all in it for the worst. After all, if my sins are going to be passed down to my children, then I can only pity my children. If I will be judged by a standard proportionate to my sin, then I may as well end my life now. And if I am culpable for the sins of the men I follow, I have no plea. But God anticipated our dilemma. For when the prophet Jeremiah described the covenant of the Messiah, he said this. He said, "In those days, days of the Messiah, it will no longer be said, the father has eaten sour grapes and the teeth of his children are set on edge. Instead, each will die for his own iniquity. If anyone eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." It's not said very positively, but it's actually good news. The good news is that we do not have to be trapped by the sins of our parents. But there is a requirement. We must place our faith solely in the Lord Jesus. Not in a celebrity doctor, not in a politician, not a scientist, but solely in the Lord Jesus. The glory of the new covenant is that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven both by God and by one another when we confess them, enabling my children to be free of my sinful burdens. Because Jesus took on the proportionate judgment of my sins, I do not have to bear them myself. And finally, because I have the courage to follow only men who follow Christ, I can be confident that I will speak up when necessary and know when a man has stepped off the only road that leads to eternal life. And when he steps off, I no longer follow. Beloved, Gideon's sin of idolatry carried the story of his family to a bitter end. It does not have to be so for any of us. Because we do not know when our end will be, it is best that our trust is placed completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him only that bitter can be turned sweet and death into life. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, the great tragedy of Gideon and his family is here written for us, to not follow the example, but to see what hope there can be in having our sins forgiven and having our children released from our sins. But we confess this day, as you will us to do, that it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be said and confessed by all of us and our children and our children's children until you come again. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.